Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is a book written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. Matthew is the writer, his countrymen are the readers, and Jesus Christ is his subject. And it's interesting that in Matthew's life, immediately after receiving Jesus, you know what he did? He had a home group. That's the very first thing he did. He invited everybody he knew to his house and introduced them to Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. And it's interesting, each of the Gospels presents Jesus a little bit differently. Matthew's angle is that he presents Jesus as the King. In fact, 32 times in the book of Matthew, we will read this phrase, the Kingdom of Heaven. So in the book of Matthew, 32 times, it's not in the New Testament ever again after this. What do we know about the author of this book? Well, we know what he did for a living. He was a publican, a tax collector. Not a very popular job. Some think perhaps it was the family business, and so like most of the boys growing up in that time, the job to have was the job of rabbi, and perhaps Matthew studied, didn't make it, and returned home, and his dad offered him a job. Who knows? It was a very unpopular job. It was a job that if you were dishonest, you can make yourself wealthy in. But he was basically working for the Roman government. I mean, it would be as if the IRS in our country was working for Canada. Can you imagine how unpopular that would make the IRS agents? This would have been worse, but imagine the IRS working for Canada or Russia. It wouldn't have been a popular thing to have done. So we know that he was a tax collector, and he was a tax collector in what was Jesus' hometown, Capernaum. We also know that he was known as Levi. So he was also called Levi, and that's the author of this book. Now, immediately, as we will begin Matthew in a few minutes, we're going to be right into the genealogy here. 17 verses of genealogy. Well, the genealogy is given to establish that Christ is coming as a fulfillment of a promise. Many times God promised that Messiah would come. Two in particular is that he promised Abraham in Genesis 22:18. He says to Abraham, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Abraham knew what that meant. Abraham knew that through his line, through his seed, through his children, on his family tree would be the Messiah. Wow, what a promise. God also made that promise to David. That promise is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. God promised David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And David also understood that to mean that through his line would come Messiah. In order for someone to come and say, I'm the Messiah, it would have to have been proven that he had come through a particular line, the line of Abraham and the line of David. Now, you know what's interesting is that Jews no longer have the records to track themselves all the way back to David, let alone Abraham. All those records have been destroyed in the number of times that Jerusalem has been laid waste and burnt and pillaged. And so nobody today can actually prove that they are from the lineage of David. Does that present a problem? No, because Messiah has already come. So no, it's not a problem. But there is a problem with this genealogy that we're about to read here in Matthew. It's the genealogy of Joseph. It's a royal genealogy. So if you track Joseph back, Joseph was in that line of family that could have been heirs to the throne. But there's a huge problem with that. And that problem is found in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, because the genealogy of Joseph came through a man named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah had been cursed by God. And God said to Jeconiah that none of your ancestry will ever sit on the throne. Well, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Let me read you the verse. Jeremiah 22:30. So says Jehovah, write this man down as childless, a man who will not be blessed in his days, for no man of his seed shall be blessed, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, this is interesting. However, in Matthew, we are told that this is the genealogy of Joseph, who was married to Mary. Now, in the third chapter of Luke, there is another genealogy. And it's the genealogy of Mary. Right back to David. Right back to Abraham. And Mary's genealogy came through David's son Nathan. And that genealogy was not a genealogy that was cursed. Now, you know what I love about this? God is so careful to give us both lines of the family genealogy here. And it is important. It's important because Matthew is going to present Christ as the King of the Jews. And he couldn't have been had not Matthew proven this fact. Now, what's interesting is as you compare those two genealogies, you're going to find out that some of the names are left out in Matthew's genealogy. And why? Is it a mistake? Absolutely not. Matthew had the same documents and the same evidence that Dr. Luke did. Dr. Luke was probably a bit more medically on top of things. And Matthew wanted to arrange the genealogy in couplets of seven. So 14 generations from Adam to Abraham, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to Messiah. Why? Because that was a complete way for Matthew to show that. In Matthew's mind, that was a clincher. Dr. Luke, a bit more specific about it. So Dr. Luke, yeah, every name's in it. Matthew making the point that Christ came through the royal lineage doesn't feel like he needs to name all the names. That's why the difference. What is unique about this genealogy? I love this. What is unique about this particular genealogy is that it was very rare to name women in a genealogy. For the most part, all that begetting is done by the men. But there are four women named in this genealogy. And now, you know, if I were God and I were writing the Bible, I was going to name four women. I would have named women like Deborah, Mary, the seemingly upstanding, perfect women of the Bible. There's a lot of them. Interesting to see who God names in the lineage, the genealogy of his son. The first one that we see in verse number 3 is Tamar. Now, do you remember Tamar? Remember the story of Tamar? This would have been, I don't know, a year and a half ago that we studied this. Tamar was this daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the 12 sons. And he brings Tamar to his oldest son and marries them. And before they can have children, the oldest son dies. And so, remember the law back then was that if the son's wife hadn't bore children, then what would happen to her? The next son would take her. That was Onan. This was the week that we had to put a disclaimer, no children allowed in this Bible study. Because Onan went into her, but he didn't finish his work. And because of that, God killed him. So, Judah has one son left. He doesn't know if this lady's killing his sons off or what. But he says to her, you know, he's a little young, so why don't you go home, go back, live with your father, and when he's old enough, then I'll let you know. Well, he never lets her know. And so what Tamar does is she hears that Judah's going to be going on this trip, and so she dresses up like a prostitute. And she goes and she sits on the side of the road, and here comes Judah, and Judah approaches her, propositions her. She says, well, what will you pay me? He says, I'll give you a goat from my herd. She says, you don't have a goat. You got to give me something to promise. And what does he do? He lifts off his ring and hands it to her. Goes into her. Months later, the news comes to Judah, hey, your daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant. He says, well, bring her out here. We're going to have a public execution. So they go and collect her, and from wherever she's being held, she sends a note with a ring attached. And it says, the man who owns this ring owns my child. Is responsible for my child. So he marries her. So this is a lady with a very shady past. And God puts her in the genealogy. The second lady mentioned is a lady named Rahab. She didn't act like a prostitute. She was one. That was her profession. And when the children of Israel enter into the promised land, we still haven't got there yet. Isn't it amazing? We're still not in the promised land yet. And I'm going to make you wait through Matthew to get there. But when they finally go into the promised land, one of the first cities they come to take is Jericho. Rumor gets out in Jericho that, hey, there are spies in the city and we need to find them. And so they turn the city of Jericho upside down looking for these spies. Well, Rahab finds the spies and she hides them. And she saves their lives. And because of that, she says to them, listen, when you come back and take this city, would you spare me? And they said, yes, hang this cord, scarlet cord out of your window, and whoever's in your house will be spared. What we do know about Rahab is that she went on to marry Boaz. But, you know, again, a lady with an imperfect past. And then the third woman named is Ruth. And Ruth was married to the son of a prostitute. Again, not a perfect resume. And the fourth person who's named is not named by name, but we know who she is because it's the woman that was married to Uriah, Bathsheba. And so here is the woman that's unfaithful to her husband and then participates in a scheme to get her husband murdered. So here's four women, imperfect people, that God puts specifically into the genealogy. And you know what I love about this? Is that it shows me that God not only is willing, that God desires to use imperfect people. He accepts them, He uses them, and if they'll serve Him, they can be powerful in His hands. And that makes me so encouraged, because I have to confess to you, if you don't already know this, I too am in that league of imperfect people. And I will tell you, the older that I get, the more I find myself appreciating the mercy of God and His grace. I can't tell Him enough. I find myself praying all the time now, Lord, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. I couldn't live without it. And so I love this Sunday morning sermon is going to be why God chooses imperfect people. And we're going to study these four ladies a little bit more in depth and talk about God's mercy and grace. And how that still, to this day, He's doing His ministry through imperfect people. And aren't you glad? Amen. Me too. So why does He use imperfect people? To showcase His grace, His mercy, and His desire to save us and to use us to glorify Himself. I love how the Open Bible segments the book of Matthew. Let me just kind of walk you through this. The presentation of the king is chapters 1 through 4. The proclamation of the king is chapters 4 through 7. The power of the king is chapters 8 through 10. The progressive rejection of the king is chapters 11 through 16. J. Vernon McGee says the turning point in the book of Matthew is chapter 12. Because it's in chapter 12 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees finally make the final decision. We're not going to follow this man. We are going to try to kill him. The preparation of the king's disciples is chapters 16 through 20. The presentation and rejection of the king is chapters 20 through 27. And then the proof of the King is chapter 28. It's only 28 chapters, but yet it's one of the most important books in Scripture. Dr. McGee loves that the 400 years of silence, those 400 some odd years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that silence was broken by the gospel of the coming Messiah. You know, towards the end of the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, it talks about the coming King. And if you look in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, all these promises about a coming Savior, and then 400 years of silence. And during that 400 years where there are no scriptures being written, so much happens. The world literally changes. Terminology that wasn't even thought of being used in the Old Testament now is commonplace in the New Testament. Words like the Pharisees and Sadducees, Sanhedrin. That silence is broken by a book that announces the King is here. I love that. I want to pass out to you an outline that I found on Dr. McGee's website. And, you know, it's just kind of nice to get an overview. And I will again invite you and ask you as we begin this new book to do what I have with the other five that we've studied. And that is, sometime this week, set aside an hour, sit down, and read Matthew from chapter 1 to chapter 28. If you can, do it twice. Just get a scope for the whole book. And this little outline that I've just passed out will help you to do that. So let's begin now. Let's take on chapter 1. The first 17 verses are the genealogy of Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So Perez and Zerah are the sons that he had with Tamar after his own two sons died. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, that was the one who was cursed that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. In Matthew's mind, right now, he would be going, and that settles it. This genealogy, the proving that this is indeed the line from Abraham and from David, and that Joseph is in this genealogy. But notice that Joseph is not called the father of Jesus. Had he, this would all have been a big mess. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Joseph was the husband of the mother of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was the father. God was the father of Jesus. It's interesting that I've listened to Chuck Smith on this chapter, and the tape was recorded 30 days before the new King James was being published for the very first time. Chuck's all fired up and excited about the new King James coming out. One of the things that he's upset about is the other versions that change the word virgin to young woman or young maiden or whatever they change it to. As if it wasn't a big deal. It is a big deal. Beloved, it's a big deal because God does what He says He's going to do. He fulfills His promises and His threats. And He specifically said in Isaiah 7 that a virgin would bear a child, that she would compass a child. And so it's not okay if Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin. It's not okay. He was. Specifically, born of a virgin who not only was her husband, but she was also in this line from Abraham and from David. So the genealogy is important. Verse 18, talk about a crisis pregnancy. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Wow, this is a mess. In this day, becoming married was a three-part process. There was the engagement, there was the espousal, and then there was the betrothal. And nowadays, in some of the ceremonies, you'll even have people pledging, and I pledge to you my troth. That's that betrothal. The engagement part, that could happen at any age. At any age. So let's say that Steve and Lori's son is the same age as Lynette and my daughter. And we're a very close family, and we love one another, and we each have kids. And we say, when the kids are two years old, hey, let's marry your son and my daughter. And so, you could literally grow up engaged to somebody. Can you imagine you go off to kindergarten? Who's your friend? Oh, that's my fiance. And you know what? Back then, nobody would have batted an eye. We've been blessed at Calvary Chapel, Simi Valley, in that we've had a couple of guys in our church from India whose mothers did choose their brides. And so cute. Both of them came to me individually to inform their pastor, "Pastor, I want to let you know that I've become engaged." Cool. Pictures? I haven't seen her yet. Wow. And so this still goes on. Today, it doesn't go on in America because we become much too smart to let our parents choose our bride. Although I always have to tell the story. My mom had a lot to do with choosing my bride. Lynette and my mom were very close before Lynette and I ever even thought about becoming romantically involved. Lynette and I did grow up knowing each other from, I think I was 12 and she was 11. We became friends. And so it's kind of a cool thing being able to grow up watching each other that closely in church and in school. And it wasn't until I was almost out of high school that I had to take a date to a church banquet. And I said to my mom, "Who should I take?" And I remember the four of us boys were at the kitchen table, and my mom stood over us, and she said, "Look, I don't care which of the four of you it is, but one of you is marrying Lynette." And we all looked at her like, "What?" Yeah. "She only dates football studs. We sing. We're canaries." But I got her. And, you know, to this day, I mean, I talked to my mom this afternoon. They're getting ready to leave on vacation, so they felt like they had to check in. "What's up with that?" She reminded me again today, "You know, I chose her." "Yes, Mother. I know you did.
They never forget anything."
They never forget. So, the engagement could happen at any age. And then there was the espousal. And the espousal was a time period of 1 year when this couple would live in close proximity to one another to get to know each other, but no physical no marital relations would take place during that time. If either of them succumbed to that temptation, it was a terrible disgrace on the entire family. It was a financial boondoggle. It was humiliation. And it was just a terrible thing. Once you became espoused to a person, it would actually take a writ of divorce to break up that relationship. In other words, in many ways, you were married to that person during that 1 year period of time. And for the girls, especially, it probably would have been around the age of 13, 14, 15, 16 years old at the latest. After 16, you would have been considered an old maid. So they married, especially the girls, married very, very young back then. For the most part, the men married about at the age 30. Why? Because you were at home until the age 20. By the age of 20, you had finished your education. If you were going to be a rabbi, by that point, you would have memorized every word of the scripture. Memorized it. And then from the age 20 to 30, you know what you were busy doing? You were busy paying your father back for raising you. Yes! Who's for that plan? Yeah! You gave 10 years to your dad, and whatever he did for a living, you were his for 10 years, and you paid him back. Probably, during a portion of that time, Jesus was learning to be a carpenter. Although we figure that Joseph probably passed away 7, 8, 9 years after the birth of Christ. Who knows how much he was around? We really don't know. This crisis pregnancy happens. And so Mary has to, I don't know if she announces to Joseph or, you know, she goes and she announces to Elizabeth that she's pregnant. So maybe Joseph heard it through the grapevine, I don't know. But one way or another, Joseph hears that his espoused wife, who's supposed to be a virgin, is pregnant. He knows it's not him. And so, in these next few verses, he's deciding what to do about it. I call Joseph the unheralded hero of Christmas. He was a good man. And very often, he's portrayed as kind of an oaf, and you know, because he's not mentioned a lot after this particular story, you know, in the Christmas pageants, he's just kind of a guy in a bathrobe and a beard. He was a deep, deep man, and a good man, and a righteous man. And let me prove it to you. Let's begin to read in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. A friend, that is a man so in love with this young lady, he's not willing to demand what's rightfully his. Because what's rightfully his? What's rightfully his is to get some satisfaction out of this thing. She's humiliated him. His reputation will never be the same. The penalty was to bring her into a public market and to stone her to death. There's a lot of people that would have been angry enough to do that, but not Joseph. He loved her so much that he was willing to quietly let her just fade away and to go be taken care of someplace. What an awesome man. And while he thought about these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. See, reestablished here. Joseph, in the line of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's in Isaiah. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. Now listen. We give Mary a lot of credit because in Luke, when we read that Magnificat, her beautiful praise song, it's so incredible. But how does she respond to the angel? How can these things be? So in our vernacular, this is how it would have sounded. Blessed art thou among women. What are you talking about? What planet are you living on? I've never been with a man. You got to give her credit. She did accept it, and then she worshiped the Lord for it. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And Joseph said, I've heard from the Lord. I know what I'm doing. And he did it. I love that. I love that. Man, bless us with a church full of men and women like that. Hey, I've heard what the Lord's told me to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, you know, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was perpetually a virgin. There's nowhere hinted at that at all. Let's read this verse again. And did not know her till. So after she had Jesus, he did know her. And in fact, the brothers and sisters of Jesus are all named. There's 7 or 8 kids in this family. Oh, he knew her. Now, chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see that Satan, through Herod, tries to destroy salvation by trying to destroy the Messiah. Let's read the account. Verses 1 and 2. We read that wise men disturbed Jerusalem. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. How many wise men would it have taken to disturb the entire city of Jerusalem? 3? Probably not. 3 guys riding in talking crazy in a city the size of Jerusalem? 50? 100? Imagine a caravan of 200 or 300 wise men hitting the gates of the city. 4-foot-something Herod walking out on his big palace, enjoying the city, as hopefully some of you will next year. And all of a sudden, something catches his eye. And it's this caravan moving into the city. And as he looks closely, he realizes these aren't poor people. There's a bunch of rich people showing up in Jerusalem. Go find out what's going on. I think, my humble opinion, we 3 kings of Orient, I think it was hundreds of wise men. A caravan, a dust cloud maybe a 30-mile long. They show up. And they know their scriptures. They know Micah chapter 5. And they know the time. The timing was hinted at. They know it's time. And then they see the star. They know the stars. Hey, they didn't watch television back then. They watched the stars. They knew the stars. It's funny, Lynette and I just spent a week on a boat, and the captain of the boat knew all the stars. I don't think they even had a television on that boat. But he knew the stars. Because we had mentioned the Southern Cross. And before he even looked, he said, oh, I can't see it tonight. You'll have to wait till tomorrow night. And I started laughing. I thought it was a joke. I guess proving my ignorance. But sure enough, the next night there was the Southern Star. Why? He knows the stars. These people knew their stars. And all of a sudden, there's a star that's not supposed to be there. And it's there. And the star, we know that the star is moving. Because it's in the east and it's in the west. Why? Because was the star over the manger? Was the star over Bethlehem? Who was the star over? Jesus. And as he moved, so did the star. As the star moved, who else moved? The wise men. They're following the star. And when they find it, it's still over him. And it takes them a couple of years to get to it. Which really messes up our Christmas pageants. But man, it just makes such a great climax to have those three kids in bathrobes and fake beards come in. You know that when the three wise men hit the stage, that the pageant's almost over, right? Because they're like the last act or something, I don't know. But I just want to challenge you to think this thing through a little bit. Don't think of three guys on camels, like the three amigos, riding into Santa Poco. No. I think it was a caravan of intelligent seekers. And that really disturbs Herod when they come and they say to him, hey, you in charge here?
Yeah.
Well, where's the king? What? Where's the king now? That's born a king of the Jews. Where is he? We've come to worship him. And Herod says, where is he supposed to be born? And they probably are looking at Herod like, are you joking? Are you kidding? Bethlehem. Herod is beside himself. Let's pick up the story now in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Look, the entire city saw these wise men. That's why I think it was a big, huge caravan. I bet you they rode right into the middle of Jerusalem and set up camp. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Oh, how embarrassing. Remember what I told you earlier? That every young boy in town had memorized the scripture by the age of 20? Not Herod. He's clueless. I mean, he's like, if you ever had someone pull up to the side of the road where you are, and they say that you live on LA Avenue, they pull up and they go, hey, can you help me? Where's LA Avenue? You're on it, dude. You get a clue. That's what it was like. Herod's asking, well, where is the king supposed to be born? Duh. Bethlehem. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Man, he wasn't even watching the sky. Amazing. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. What does that mean? It was moving. Till it came and stood over where the young child was. It doesn't say where the baby was. Where the young child was. So he's probably about 2 years old now. He's walking, maybe using some words. How old is Stevie?
Almost two.
Almost two? So there's a great example. That's about the size of Christ at this time when they finally do find him. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come since, and myrrh. Interesting, isn't it? That myrrh would have been one of the spices, the fragrances that he is wrapped in at his burial. So even at his birth, it's being shown why he has come. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Why were they afraid of Herod? This particular Herod, and there was a group of men called Herod. This particular one was the meanest, nastiest of them all. He was a very short man. He was smart. Engineering-wise, he was a genius. And some of the things that he built in Jerusalem are still there to be seen. Some of the water systems that he built, the water delivery systems, as well as the sewage system that he put in place, parts of it are still there, and when you take the tour, you'll actually go and see a part of Herod's canals. And he drained the sewage off into the Kidron Valley. Sheriff Bob was talking about that this past Sunday. The engineering that he put in place was pretty remarkable. But he was just a nasty little thing. At one point, he thought his sons were scheming to take the throne away from him. So he had all his sons killed. At some point in his life, he realized that when he died, the people were not going to mourn him. They were going to celebrate his death. So he wrote a decree that at his death, all of the leaders of the city of Jerusalem were to be brought together and murdered, so that the people, even if they couldn't bring themselves to mourn him, they would mourn their local and regional leaders who were put to death. Well, sure enough, the day came that Herod did die. And all those guys got together and they said, "He's dead. We don't have to do this." And they didn't. And Herod was not mourned at his death. This is the Herod that we're reading about. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord," verse 13, "appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Well, that didn't surprise anybody. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' If Herod wouldn't hesitate to kill his own sons, he certainly wouldn't hesitate to try to kill children in the region where, now he's probably done a little bit of study, and sure enough, it is prophesied that a king will be born in Bethlehem that will rule his people. And so he sends his army in there and says, "Kill every boy 2 years old and younger. Let's try to take care of this problem." "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene." We visited Nazareth when we were in the Holy Land. And it is a crowded, busy, dirty. It doesn't have the classic buildings of Jerusalem or one of those towns. It was a working man's city. And it still is. I got to thinking about these scriptures about Bethlehem this week. And when we were there, you could not visit Bethlehem. Isn't that ironic? That the birthplace of Messiah is not a place where Jews or Americans are welcome. It is an Arab city. And it used to be that they would allow the tour buses to go in. And the story is that the tour guides got so sick of seeing their stolen cars being driven on the streets of Bethlehem that they didn't want to go back anymore. It's really not a very nice place. But I hope that by the time we go back, especially with Arafat being gone, that we'll be able to go and see Bethlehem. I just want to see it. It's only 6 miles from Jerusalem. It's south and east of the city of Jerusalem, literally a few miles. But you can't go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem because of the tension that is there. So grateful for the record that God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son to us. And this is the record. This is the proof. For those who would teach that the virgin birth isn't necessary, I would like to say to them, well, show me an ancient document that would back your story. Because I'll show you one that backs mine. And you know what they have? They have nothing. They just have their common sense. So they think. It is physically impossible for a child to be born of a virgin. But who created those laws? God did. God created those laws. And He can circumvent them if He wants to. Why? Because He's God. And He did. And here's 2 books of the Bible that help us prove that. Lord, thank You so much. Thank You, Lord, that motivated out of Your love and mercy and grace, You sent Your Son to us. And thank You, Jesus, for qualifying to go to the cross because of the way that You lived and to pay for our sins. Oh, God, we're so grateful. We thank You so very much. In Jesus' name, amen.